The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
We're going to start a new series. It's going to be, what did you say, 6 or 7 weeks, right? And we're going to call it How to Study the Bible, but we're also going to talk about just how to be better Bible readers. And so we're going to pray, and then we will get started. And you want to pray for our time?
Sure. Our Father, we thank you for your word. And we know there are just such riches in it that even the most mature of us has never gotten to the bottom to.
Amen.
And so we pray that you will bless our time. Help us to honor you. Help us to honor the living word who came for his people. And help us to, from here on out, be better equipped to love you and understand you.
Mm.
We pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen. All right. There are notes in the back. If you didn't get notes, raise your hand. Hey. Oh, you guys did pretty good today. If you don't have notes, raise. Well, some of you. All right. Raise your hands high and you'll be served by Steve or Jason. All right, while they are passing those out, let me just say that there are a couple of really fine books that help in this whole area. One is by Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. And that is really a terrific little book. You won't agree with everything, the examples that they give, but it's really a terrific book on learning to read the Bible better. Also, there's a more recent one by edited by a guy named George Guthrie called Read the Bible for Life, Your Guide to Understanding and Living God's Word. That's really a fine book, too. It's sort of interesting because what Guthrie does is he interviews different people that have different specialties, like on the Old Testament, New Testament, various things. And so it's very easy to read, but very, very informative. So as we come to this question, how to, let's say, how to study, how to better read the Bible, you might think to yourself, well, why do we actually need to think about these kinds of things? I mean, can't we just ask the Holy Spirit to tell us what the text means and just read? All right. And I mean, what's wrong? I mean, is it good to ask the Holy Spirit to give you understanding into the word? Absolutely. Right. We never want to discount that. But why not just open the text and say, you know, Holy Spirit, tell me what that verse means? Is that how the Bible would actually lead us to study the Bible? No. In fact, the idea of our hard work and the help of the Holy Spirit are not mutually exclusive categories, right? In fact, we could say that the Holy Spirit works through our work to help us, okay? Now, of course, there are going to be times where the Holy Spirit, in a sense, overrides our abilities, and we're thankful for that. But by and large, we need to understand that the work of the Spirit and the work of study are not mutually exclusive works. So, for instance, somebody tell me about Ezra. What marked Ezra? Ezra 7:10. Ezra did what? Oh, this is a famous passage. Ezra 7:10, Ezra didn't build the wall, Nehemiah built the wall. He set his heart to study the Word of God and to practice and to teach its statutes in Israel. So here's Ezra, who's a scribe and a priest. He sets his heart, that is, he devotes himself to study, practice, to do, and to teach. All right. And so he didn't just get up and wing it, so to speak. He studied, right? Think about Nehemiah and this great passage in Nehemiah chapter 8 where the people are all assembled. And it actually has Ezra in this passage. And as Ezra opens the book of the law, what happens? Everybody stands and hears the reading of the book of the law. And then what do the priests do? Does anybody remember? As the book of the law was read, what did the priests do? They broke into smaller groups, in a sense. They had to have broken into smaller groups. And then they gave the meaning and explained the text to the people so that they could understand it. All right? So they didn't just wait for some sort of ecstatic experience from heaven. They actually worked. Think about a text. You probably know this in the King James. 2 Timothy 2:15. Hey, anybody remember this one? No? 2 Timothy 2:15, in the King James, it actually uses a word that probably is a tiny misleading. King James is study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, our newer translations say something like what? Be diligent to show yourself approved unto God as a what? A workman. Okay, so to come to the scriptures, you're coming not as some sort of mystic receptacle. You're coming as somebody that is a workman. God expects you not only to rely on the Holy Spirit, but to use your brain. How about 2 Peter chapter 3? I think it's verse 15, right around there. Peter's talking about some of Paul's letters. And what does he say about Paul's letters? Yeah. According to the wisdom given to our brother Paul, of which some of what he had to say is hard to understand, which the unstable and perverse twist and so forth. And so here's so just think about it. Here's Peter saying, I've read Paul's books. They're full of wisdom from God. But even they're a little hard to understand in places, right? And so not all the Bible is equally understandable. You grant that? Okay. Is every proverb just obvious on the face of its meaning? No. You're going through, what's a book that you find really hard? Numbers. All right. Numbers. Yeah. Do you think there might be something more to Numbers than what you see when you just kind of read through and do McShane's reading in the course of the year? Something more there. There is something more there, right? What else is hard to read, understand? Ezekiel, thank you, Ezekiel. Revelation, yeah, Revelation and Ezekiel fall into the same category. So there are challenges. Not every passage, every passage is inspired. Not every passage is equally understandable. So coming to the Bible and being an informed reader that has understanding, come and study the Bible, actually requires a level of work. And so what we're going to do over the next 6 weeks is we're going to talk about a number of issues that will help us better understand and study the Bible. And so today we're going to talk about translations. We'll talk about styles of literature. Why is Ezekiel in Revelation so hard to understand? We'll talk about the idea of context, historical context, cultural context, literary context. We'll talk about how not to do word studies, how to do word studies. We'll talk about how to read the Bible and see Christ, and then we'll talk about how to apply the Bible. And I hope that we can do all of that in 6 or 7 weeks. And so today we start with translation. And let me just give a few basics. First of all, the Old Testament is written primarily in what language? Hebrew. There are some Aramaic portions that come later, but it is predominantly written in Hebrew. Let me just say a few words about the Hebrew text. And I don't want to get too bogged down in detail here just because this is I really enjoy this stuff. The Hebrew text is what's called the Masoretic text. The Masoretic text was put together by a group of rabbis who were known as the Masoretes. And that text dates about 900 A.D., all right? So for a long time, sometimes called the Leningrad text, for a long time, the accuracy of that text was challenged because from the time of writing to the actual earliest manuscript that we have, which is 900 A.D., was a large gap of time. But then in the late 1940s, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, which actually date to about the same time as the Septuagint, from 200 to 100 B.C. And guess what they found? They found a number of Hebrew scrolls that actually predate the Masoretic text by about 1,000 years. This is actually quite remarkable. They start comparing the Hebrew scrolls with what we know in the Masoretic text, and what they found was an absolutely high, remarkably high accuracy. Okay, so the idea is that text has been transmitted and transmitted faithfully. So our Old Testaments are based on the Masoretic text. Our New Testament were written in. Our New Testament was written in what language? Yeah, it was Greek. Yeah, but a special kind of Greek, a special Holy Ghost Greek, right? No, not at all. There's no such thing as Holy Ghost Greek. It was written in Koine Greek, which just means common. It was a common language. Classical Greek, which was the Greek that preceded Koine Greek, was a more complicated, more sophisticated form. Think of that as sort of the Elizabethan English of the Greek language. Koine Greek is a simplified common Greek, all right? And it, in a sense, you can think of it like this, street Greek or marketplace Greek. That's how God, this is important, that's how God decides to communicate his word in the New Testament, right? Not through some special lofty language, but through ordinary language. Now, there's a few things to say about the Greek New Testament, which we don't have a lot of time. In fact, we'll be having our own Reformation conference in October, and Robert Elliott's going to speak on Wycliffe, who was the first one to translate the Bible into English, although he translates the Latin Vulgate into English. William Tyndale is the first one to translate the Hebrew and the Greek into English, all right? And we'll be talking about the Bible in English. I think I'm going to do a session on that. But for a long time, the standard Greek text was called the Textus Receptus. That was the basis for Tyndale's translation. It was the basis for the King James. Fast forward to 1881, you have two Anglican scholars, Westcott and Hort, who actually have, with the benefit of discovering earlier manuscripts. Okay, those manuscripts would be Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. They end up revising the Greek text according to these later discoveries. All right. And how well do you think that was received? No, these guys were accused of practicing witchcraft. And by the way, allegations which still persist to this day among King James only people. But their 1881 Westcott Hort text, Greek text, actually then becomes the basis for the English Revised Version, which was 1885, and of course the 1901 American Standard Version. All right, there would be other manuscript discoveries that would end up. So basically, we move away from the Textus Receptus and come up with what we call an eclectic text, which is either the United Bible Society's text or the Nestle Allen text, and it's just based on better manuscripts. Now, let me just say, we'll leave that for questions later. All right, so why do we have so many translations? Now, if you are, let's say, an older person, let's say older than me, okay? Let's say you're older than me by 15 years. What was virtually the only Bible people used up until about the 1960s? The King James Bible. That was it. But in the 1960s, there was really an explosion of translations, and it has just grown exponentially. You look at the number of translations that are available today. It is in English. It is mind-boggling. You go to other places and you realize that they have one translation or maybe two. We have hundreds. Okay. So why are there so many translations? I want to give you three reasons why we have so many translations. First of all, translation itself is an inexact science. All right. There is no magical formula to translation. How many of you speak more than one language? What do you speak, Dave? Really? Bueno. How many of you? Okay, Ricardo. Yeah, Ricardo. Ricardo knows how translation works. He translated for me for a while at NSP, and it was a nightmare for him. Anyway, so anybody speak anything else other than Spanish? Oh, come on, you can raise your hand. You speak what?
German.
And anything else? You know,
a few words in Chinese.
Yeah, a few words in Chinese. That's because of Lily. When she gets mad at you, you know what those words are. All right. Okay. So if you speak more than one language, you'll begin to understand this. There are a lot of misperceptions about translation. All right. When you have a donor language and then a receptor language, the whole process of translation is absolutely inexact. Okay? There are things that do not carry over. In fact, we have a little cliche that it was lost in translation. Well, that's actually true. There is no way to take one language and have a perfect representation of the donor language. It's impossible. And so because it's an inexact science, there are always improvements. I mean, I don't even know how many times the ESV has been updated since it originally came out in 2001. New American Standard has been updated a number of times, most recently 1995. But there are continual. Why? Because of the inexact nature of translation, there are always improvements to be made. Also, there are changes and developments in language over time. Right? You have to recognize this. This is why in some ways the King James, which we'll talk about in a second, is wonderful. It's beautiful. It is one of the greatest. It is the greatest piece of English literature. Of course, it's more than literature, but the King James itself as a translation stands as a remarkable achievement. But there are hundreds and hundreds of words that are no longer used the same way that we use them today. Also, we don't use the same syntax. In other words, King James is not natural English to us. Okay? And so there are words that change. For instance, if I would have said to you, do you have cable? You know what I mean, right? But how long has cable meant cable? What did cable mean before? Yeah, it was like what held the bridge up, right? I mean, a cable, right? Words, the meaning of words change, and we could do this actually all day long. I mean, you could think of remote. Hand me the remote. You know exactly what I'm talking about, okay? Well, when I was a kid, I was the remote. That means I got up and ran to the TV and turned the knob, okay? Nobody talked about remote. If you said remote 25 years ago or 30 years ago, what did you mean? You usually meant something like distant, right? Or think about, this is one of my favorite, surf the net. You know exactly what I mean when I say surf the net. Rewind 30 years ago. What would surf the net have meant? It would have been actually unintelligible because surf meant what? You got on a surfboard. You caught a wave. Net was what? Al Gore hadn't invented the internet yet, right? And so net just would have been, you know, whatever, a web or what you caught fish in and so forth. So changes in language is constant. And because of the constant change in language, and this is just the way language works, don't get this idea that, oh, the changes in language are a sign of a degenerate culture. No, it's just the way linguistics work. Okay? It just is the way it works. Also, there are different translation approaches or philosophies, okay? And so there are different ways that people think that we should translate. And so that brings us to translation philosophies. Can everybody see that? All right. So I'm going to talk about some different translation philosophies. There's basically three. Four, if you want to count free. I don't have the four up there, but the first is what's called formal equivalence. All right. So in a formal equivalence translation, sometimes they're called essentially literal. I don't like that because there is no such thing as an essentially literal translation, because an essentially literal translation would be, in fact, an unintelligible translation. The syntax, for instance, of the Greek New Testament is so radically different than English syntax, there's no way to try to do a literal translation, okay, and have it make any sense. If I were to read to you John 3:16 from the Greek text in the order that the words are given, it would not sound like John 3:16 to you, okay? So the idea of essentially literal is probably not the best, but formal equivalence. And so what happens in a formal equivalence translation is that there's a priority on doing your best to reproduce the wording and the syntax of the original to the best of your ability. Okay. And so that kind of translation would maintain, let's say, logical connectives. So a connective would be a conjunction. So, for instance, if you look at the New American Standard, the New American Standard very consistently adds or keeps in all of the ands and therefores and buts and so on. Grammatically tries to reflect the original and is by nature less interpretive. Okay? Now, let me just say something about a translation that seeks to be less interpretive. What that means is that that translation will then, by necessity, contain more ambiguities of meaning. All right? You tracking with me? If the translators are going to try to back off of making it, interpretation happens at every level of translation. But if you try to be less interpretive, it means you leave more ambiguities in the text. All right? Make sense? Okay, then we have, in the old days, when I was in school, we used to call it dynamic equivalence, but now it's called functional equivalence. And the priority there is not on trying to reproduce the original form, okay, but on trying to reproduce the meaning of the text, okay? So we go from trying to stay faithful to the form to now trying to convey the meaning of the text. And so what this translation philosophy does basically is it tends to avoid ambiguities and it sort of steps out and makes interpretive decisions. Also, in a formal equivalence, all you're going for is understandable English. In functional equivalence, you're trying to use natural English. You're trying to put it into language in the way that people talk, right? And so formal equivalence is an approach where the idea tries to go meaning for meaning. There's a mediating approach, which, interestingly enough, calls itself optimal equivalence, which sort of tries to take a combination approach where it is, and this is the wording, the optimal blend of accuracy and readability. All right. Notice over here I have free. What do I mean by that? Well, that would be a paraphrase. Okay. Free would be paraphrase. So that the idea is that it's not looking for neither formal nor functional equivalents. It's actually just a free translation that is a paraphrase. By the way, that would be the Living Bible and the Message, all right? Does anybody know what the Living Bible and the Message have in common? What's that? Done by one person. Living Bible was done by Ken Taylor. The Message was done by Eugene Peterson. All right. Just one person going through, giving sort of a paraphrase. All right. Now, the difference between formal equivalence, functional equivalence, and then what's in the middle there, in a sense, sort of optimal equivalence or whatever. You have to understand that there are strengths to each approach and there are deficiencies in each approach. Okay? In other words, there is not one single approach that is, in a sense, the best approach and all other approaches are terrible. Okay? For instance, the formal equivalence has certain strengths. Okay? It has certain strengths because it reflects nuances that a functional equivalent translation would not give. Although functional translation has strengths too. What would be one of the primary strengths of a functional translation? Clarity. Absolutely, clarity. It is, in fact, more understandable. Now, I'm going to just show you a few examples here. Can everybody see that? All right, so this is 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. Okay? This is the New American Standard. Therefore, okay, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. Casting, what kind of word is that, casting? Yeah, but what part of speech? Let's be a little more specific. It's a participle. Thank you. Casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. All right? New American Standard. This is the New English Translation, the NET Bible. And God will exalt you in due time if you humble yourselves under his mighty hand by casting all your cares on him because he cares for you. You guys see a difference? Okay? This is the NIV. Now, I know I joke about the NIV, but I'll say some nice things about it eventually. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. What's the difference between New American Standard and NIV? Okay. New American Standard maintains, notice, comma, participle. What happens with the NIV? Period. Two imperatives. You read the NIV, are these two words necessarily related? Not at all. You actually have a period. You have two sentences that seem to start with a command. That's the way the NIV does it. New American Standard stays as a formal equivalence translation, actually stays with the original. This, as a participle, by the way, is subordinate to that idea. Right? We remember English, right? Okay. What the NET Bible does is great right here by casting. I think that's exactly the sense of the participle. Humble yourself by casting. All right. But notice what they do here. They turn it into a condition. And it's not a condition in the text. All right. But this actually gives a good sense of the text. To me, this kind of obscures it a little bit, all right? So I prefer that, okay? So understand, I prefer that. Now, notice formal equivalence would be the King James, the New King James, New American Standard. Let me just say two unkind things about the New King James. I don't know why anybody would actually use the New King James. I'm serious, and for two reasons. One is it's based on the same inferior New Testament text that the King James is based on. All right. But secondly, as the New King James, it loses all of the beauty and the majesty of the original King James. So you have, in a sense, a mediocre translation based on poorer manuscripts. All right. So that's probably going to be the only mean thing I say about translation. So if you use the New King James, God have mercy on your soul. No. So we go from formal, and then notice we start moving over to functional equivalence. All right. So notice ESV. All right. It's not formal as much as the NAS, but it still qualifies as a formal equivalence. NIV is definitely functional equivalence. Christian Standard Bible and the Net Bible is functional equivalence. And then here between these two, you have the New Living Translation. Now, there are a lot of others that we could have put up there. Let me just say that the New Living Translation is actually terrific. I wouldn't use it to preach from at all, but it is great to just read through a book of the Old Testament in the New Living Translation. It is actually a translation. It's not a paraphrase. And then, of course, you have free over here. All right. So if you see the way that these work and then go to our text again, guess what the ESV does here? Sticks with the imperative and the participle. Humble yourself, casting. All right. As a functional equivalence, breaks the sentence up. Why do you think the NIV would break this up into two shorter sentences? Ease of reading. Okay. So here's an example where the strength of readability, in a sense, obscures something in the text. And then here you have, in a sense, the strength of the formal reflecting a nuance of the text. All right? Okay. Well, let's keep looking at this. Okay, can you see this? 1 Corinthians 7:17. All right? So this is the passage we covered Wednesday. Take this as an example. So you can see the New American Standard. Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. Now, that is extremely formal translation. Okay. Is it easily understood? It's actually not. Is it natural English? No. If you know people that talk like this, I just doubt you do. But it accurately reflects the original, but its understanding is not very clear. All right. Let's take a look at the ESV. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. Is that better? It's actually better. Why is it better? It's more understandable. And here's the thing. It's not only more understandable, it maintains the original sense of the original. All right. It doesn't break up sentences and so forth. OK. NIV. Nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God called them. What do you think of that? I would argue, as far as natural English goes, this is better than that. Okay. Just reads a little smoother. Notice what live as a believer. Notice NIV does live as a believer. ESV, lead the life. NAS, in this manner, let him walk. Those are translating all the same phrase. Okay. So, I mean, as far as understandability, the NIV certainly wins at that point, although I guess I would prefer the ESV just because I'm stubborn. Now, nevertheless, as the Lord has assigned to each, as God has called each person, so must he live. Boy, that sounds an awful lot like what? The New American Standard that we just saw. Now, this is funny because the Net Bible is supposedly what? Formal equivalence. And yet, functional equivalence. And yet, that is more of a formal translation. Okay? Now, I'm making a point here, and that is, no matter what translation you use and what translation philosophy they adhere to, there is not an absolute consistency in the translation. This is a great example. The Christian Standard Bible, which I really like. However, each one must live his situation, his life in the situation the Lord assigned when God called him. That's actually pretty good. Right? New Living, each of you should continue to live in whatever situation the Lord has placed you in and remain as you were when God first called you. You can see that sort of expands a little bit from, let's say, the New American Standard and the NET, but you start to get a flavor for the way that this works. All right? Now, it's the next example that is really just fantastic. All right? 1 Corinthians 7:1. Now, concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. That is a very, very form-based translation. It reflects the Greek beautifully. All right? Oh, it's pretty clear. Your leg is touching Jean. I suggest if you're going to obey that text that you move your leg over a little bit. It's not clear. ESV, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, what's the difference between these two texts right now? I'm trying to give you, like, hints. Quote marks. Quote marks. You see any quote marks in the NAS? No. Then notice the way it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. You have to start asking yourself, what does Paul mean by it's not good for a man not to touch a woman? Is he quoting the Corinthians? Right? And is not to touch a woman a metaphor or a euphemism for something else? Okay? The answer is to touch a woman is a euphemism for sexual relations. All right. So the ESV translates that for us. In other words, it clarifies that for us. This is completely ambiguous. Plus, it leaves out the fact that in all likelihood, this is a Corinthian slogan. ESV does a great job. Now, this is the NIV 1984. What do you think about this? Now, for the matters you wrote about, it's good for a man not to marry. Boo! That's why, in the next edition of the NIV, they changed it for it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. All right? So, this is the most literal, okay, per se. This is the clearest. This is awful. Okay? Net, now with regard to the issue you wrote about, notice, quote, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, very close to the ESV. Christian Standard, same thing, quotes, it's good for a man not to have relations with a woman. New Living Translation, now regarding the questions you asked in your letter, yes, it is good to abstain from sexual relations. What happens in that version? What's that? Okay. Yeah, okay, that's true. By leaving out the quote marks, what does it look like is being said? It looks like Paul is affirming the idea that it's good not for a man to have sexual relations and in context with his wife, which is exactly the opposite of what Paul's going to argue in the passage. And so you can see the way that the differences go. And so there's always exceptions to the translation philosophy, and we have seen some of those. Now, what are some of the translation challenges? Well, one of the big translation challenges is, of course, the issue of an idiom. All right? What is an idiom? Ariel, give me a Spanish idiom. Yeah, say that louder. Okay. What does that mean? literally. Who's going to die? Does that have anything to do with people dying? No. An idiom is an expression in one language, which if translated literally into another language, makes absolutely no sense. It makes sense. What does it mean when somebody says, Quien es avo morir, or whatever you said? When do you say that? Something surprising, something. Okay. Yeah, can you believe it, right? Do you know that the Hebrews had an expression like, Quien es avo morir? Yeah, whatever. It went like this. Is Saul among the prophets? It's an expression of surprise. Because when Saul prophesies, okay, in 1 Samuel, then there is an editorial note in the text. This is where the saying comes from, is Saul among the prophets, which was an expression of surprise. Had nothing to do with, you know, so, let's say the Giants actually won 3 out of 3. You'd go, is Saul among the prophets? Be an expression of surprise. So an idiom, what do we do with idioms, right? Let me give you a few others. If I say, hey, break a leg. Is that an idiom? What does it mean? Yeah, good luck or something, right? Jason bent over backwards to get that task done. Does that mean that he channeled some Chinese feng shui and manifest a flexibility so he was actually able to bend over backwards? No, it's an idiom that meant what? He worked really hard. He did whatever it took to get it done, right? If I say, don't cry over spilled milk, you know what I mean, right? Okay, it's an idiom. Let me just say, let's say we translate don't cry over spilled milk into German, right? And there's no German, it doesn't make sense in German. The German guy might think we're talking about spilled milk. In the idiom, it has nothing to do with spilled milk. By the way, do you think there are idioms in the Bible? All over the place. All over the place. So how do you translate them? We could go on at the drop of a hat. What do we mean? Well, immediately. I like, hold your horses. Is that an idiom? What does it mean? You sure it doesn't have to do with horses? It has nothing to do with horses. It means be patient. And we could go on and on. We have a number of people who are getting ready to tie the knot. Okay. It's an idiom for marriage, right? Let's see. We have the challenges of metaphors and similes, which we have the Bible is full of as well. Difficult to translate. What about money, weight, and measure? Okay. Now, here, this is funny. So, how many of you use Bibles that would say a denarius or a drachma, right? So, Jesus sends Peter to go catch a fish and take the 2 drachma. And, of course, what are you thinking? How much is a drachma, right? So, then the question comes up, do translators use the form, drachma, denarius, denarii, or do they, so that would be more formal, that'd be more literal, or do we translate into something that's more equivalent for us? A day's wage or something like that, right? Okay. So these are huge translation challenges. There's one that's kind of funny to me. And I just show this to you for really my own amusement. This is New American Standard, which is what kind of translation? Formal equivalence, which means it's supposed to be more literal, right? Now notice, this is from Revelation 21. So the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gate and its walls. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles. Okay? Its length and its width and its height are equal, and he measured its wall 72 yards. According to human measurement, which are also angelic measurements. Now, are numbers important in the book of Revelation? Absolutely. Tell me some numbers that are important in the book of Revelation. 100. Okay. Let's say 144,000, which means actually 144, which also means there's another number that is important. 12. Right? These are important numbers in the book of Revelation, right? So notice what our very literal New American Standard did. 1,500 miles. 72 yards. Now let's go to the very non-literal New International Version. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia. Now, you know what I know is that's about 1,500 miles. But you know what else I know? That's not the point. What's the point? 12,000. Okay. Its width is high as it's long. The angel measured the wall using human measurements, and it was 144 cubits thick. 144 is a multiple of 12. 12,000 is a multiple of 12. And in fact, the people of God are numbered to be 144,000. And you have 12 tribes, 12 apostles. So the symbolism is absolutely important. And look at what the New American Standard does. Completely obliterates the significance of the numbers by translating it for us. Okay? Now, you know why? Because being more literally minded, they want to know that the New Jerusalem is a cube, about 1,500 miles wide, deep, and long. All right? But misses the point. All right. So, well, let's not get into the details there. I just want to make the point. All right? Okay. So, choosing a translation and using translations. All right? So, I would argue that as you are a Bible reader, that you choose one main translation and stick with that as the Bible that you read. Okay? Why would that be a good idea? Well, Molly? Yeah. Yeah. So you have one main translation that you read, and it maintains a sense of consistency. You read that that translation over and over and over again. What happens? You become more familiar with that. If you're reading a different translation every year, you're not actually going to grow in your actual knowledge of where things are and so forth. I would say consistency and the idea of fluency, right? For us, fluency and memorization. So you choose one main translation. Now, some people may choose the King James, all right? And if that's the Bible, now, why do people actually choose one main translation as the translation that they read? Give me some reasons. Comfort? What do you mean by that?
If that's what they started to read, yes. They feel that to depart from that would somehow mar their understanding.
Okay. Okay. I would say that there's a sense of personal tradition, right? The translation that you are first exposed to as a new believer typically remains the translation that you stick with for years to come. Only every once in a great while will somebody apostatize from their original or and switch to things like the ESV. But yeah, well, let me just say that I'm joking. So, but you pick the Bible, you stick with the Bible that you start with, right? So as a new Christian, guess what I'm reading? I'm reading the New American Standard. That's what I was reading. So some people say, well, you kind of poke fun at the NIV sometimes. And I know I do. But let me just say this about the NIV. For what it intends to do as a philosophy of translation, it does marvelously. All right. So if you were saved and you started reading the NIV and that's what you're familiar with and that's what you've memorized scripture in and that's what you are fluent in, then you know what I say? Keep reading the NIV. If it's the King James, keep reading the King James. If it's the New King James, I don't know what to tell you. If it's the NAS, keep reading the NAS. If it's the ESV, the ESV. Every once in a while, people will make a choice. What were you using before you switched?
NAS.
Oh, the NAS. Okay. So for reading, you choose one main translation. Now, I'll pick different translations and read different. So this, just a few months ago, I just read Acts in the King James. And there were times I just laughed because I'm like, I have no idea what this verse means, right? But there were other times where I thought, man, that's beautiful, right? And so you can read different translations, but pick one main one and stick with it. But when studying, use many different translations. And when you use many different translations, know the translation theory behind the translations you're using so that you know what you're getting as you compare. All right. So for me, so on my Logos Bible program, I have a column that will have a different translation so that I can do a quick comparison. And I have in my column, I have the New American Standard, then I have the ESV, and I have them in this order, and then the Christian Standard Bible, the New English Translation, the NIV, and then the New, did I say New Living Translation already? And then the New Living Translation. And that's what I have, and I can do a quick comparison. And I have, what I have there is actually the spectrum of translation philosophies. And so I'm able to do a quick comparison. And so know the translation theory. And if you're going to study a passage, just have access to different translations. Here's something that we don't usually do, but is very helpful. Read the introduction in your Bible. Do you know if people would read the introduction to the King James Version? There wouldn't be any King James only people. It's true, because the King James translators acknowledge in the introduction that there can be improvements. Why? Well, because they were honest translators. Okay. You read the, let's say, the introduction or the preface to the New American Standard. It will tell you why it does certain things, which is helpful to know. It will tell you why it's there are words in italics. Or if you read the introduction to any Bible that you have, it will give you its translation philosophy and give you typically examples of how it does that. That's just good information to know. So many of us don't even know the Bible that we use, where it's coming from, and reading the introduction would actually solve a lot of problems. Here's another thing. This might sound a little novel. Read the footnotes in your Bible. You ever notice those marginal readings, those footnotes? What are the footnotes there for? The footnotes do a number of things. The footnotes actually tell you textual variants, in other words, alternative readings in the manuscripts. So here's the funny thing. So the New King James, which is based on the Textus Receptus, decided that what it would do is it would put in footnotes all of the later manuscript variant readings, which means that, let's say, if you look in the book of Revelation, half of the pages in earlier manuscripts, it says earlier manuscripts, it says earlier manuscripts, it says. But sometimes that information is very helpful to know there are different readings. The footnotes also will tell you, let's say there's an Old Testament quotation, a footnote will tell you where that quotation is from. Does it actually help to, as you're reading the New Testament, you see an Old Testament quotation, to go back and look at the context of that original Old Testament quote? And the answer is, of course. The footnotes also will give you possible alternative translations. You know, by the way, in the Hebrew text, the rabbis did this as well. These were called Kativ Kariz. That is, or read this way. Okay. We do that in our English Bibles. And so we'll see something that says, or it could be translated this way, right? You should know that. You should read it. Sometimes there are explanations in those footnotes of the meaning of Hebrew or Greek words. Sometimes those footnotes will give us a more form-based rendering. So, for instance, I think this is the ESV kind of does somewhat consistently, where they'll say every human being or something, and then it'll have a footnote, literally all flesh. That's a more literal rendering. That is in the footnotes. And so make sure that you pay attention to those things. So what are the cautions and exhortation when it comes to Bible translation? Well, first of all, as you well know, it's fun to tease about Bible translations. Okay, but we should actually have a respect for the different approaches. There's a reason, for instance, that the most famous Bible in the world right now, it's actually the NIV. If you go to Zambia, the people will have two English translations. One will be the King James, and the other will be the NIV. There is a reason why the NIV is the most well-used international version. And it's because people that speak English as a second language better understand the NIV than other translations. And plus, the NIV has done a great job of getting their translation out worldwide. It's part of the International Bible Society. And so even though it's kind of fun to joke around here and there, the fact is that we should respect the approaches. We should realize that translation is hard work. There are nuances that are not going to be able to be captured in every translation. There are decisions that are made. And by the way, those decisions that are made, those translation decisions, are made in committee. With the exception of free paraphrases like the Living Bible or the Message, the fact is that every Bible translation, including the King James, was done by committee. I love listening to Gordon Fee. Gordon Fee has served on the editorial board or translation board for the New International Version since it first started. Listening to his lectures on 1 Corinthians, he'll make comments about, you know, I tried to convince the committee that we should go this way on the translation, and the committee voted me down, and they thought that that wasn't good for this reason and that reason. So we need to be careful, because what we have are Bibles that are the product of committees of people that are trained linguists, grammarians, and Bible translators, right? And they did this as a group. And so we should understand the hard work. We should respect the nuances and the decisions. Is it okay to criticize or to critique? And the answer is, I think, yeah. And so if I'm going to be preaching, so this is why I actually preach from the New American Standard, because I want you to see those nuances and details as best as possible. But if we get to 1 Peter 5, I'm going to definitely point out, you don't have two different sentences here that start with a command. You have one command, and then you have, so I'm going to explain that in the course of preaching. Realize no translation is perfect. Okay? The Word of God in the original is perfect. No translation is perfect. It's impossible. Okay? And so, critique only when you have a real understanding of the issue. You can't just say, that's awful because it doesn't agree with my ASV. Or that's awful because it doesn't agree with the New American Standard. Well, that's not the standard of anything. All right. And then finally, I would say, be thankful. Some people actually complain about how many translations we have today, and they want a standardized text. Okay. By the way, the ESV tried this last year. Did you know this? they had made a decision that this would be their last revision, and that text would be the standardized ESV text. There was such an outcry by translators that Crossway overturned their decision. Why? Because the minute that we say this is the standardized text, this is the one that we're going to use from here until Jesus comes back, then actually undermines the reality that there are improvements that can be made. Right? And so we should be thankful. We should be thankful for the number of translations that we have. And you say, well, it's confusing to people. Well, I don't think it should be confusing to people if people understand where the translations are coming from. Okay? And although some are not worth owning, okay, your free translations, your paraphrases, all you're getting, for instance, is Eugene Peterson's commentary on what he thinks the Bible means. Okay? Now, that may have some value to people, but it has really none to me. Okay? But we live in a blessed time. Stop and consider this. We have dozens and dozens of translations available to us, right? How many translations do you think are available in China? There's a newer one. They have two that are available to them. One's more accessible. Okay. In vast majorities of places in the world, how many translations do you think they have available to them? Just one. Just one. And so people like Wycliffe Bible Translators, United Bible Society, International Bible Society, New Tribes Missions are working tirelessly to try to do what? To bring the Bible into the language of the people. That's why you need translation. If it weren't for translation, the vast majority of us would not be able to read the Bible. And so we thank God for translations, and we thank God for Wycliffe and Tyndale, and we thank God for Crossway and the ESV Bible translators and the NIV Bible translators, and we thank God for Wycliffe, and we thank God for New Tribes. Why? Because according to Wycliffe, there are 6,912 languages of the world, and of these, 2,251 do not yet have a single verse of the Bible in their own language. And so we ought to thank God that we have the Bible in our own language and have such a richness. There's an embarrassment of riches, really, when it comes to what we have. And we ought to be thankful for it. And so we don't really have any time, but I'll take 2 minutes for questions. We're over time, but. How do you choose what? Carefully. trying to learn the original languages is tricky, okay? Because there's a process, and it's a long process. And you begin by learning the forms. But form does not always communicate meaning, all right? And so people will take 1 year of Greek, learn the forms, and then actually be dangerous, right? Because there's more to a language than form. Okay? There's the way the language is used. There's style and so forth. And so learning the original languages is a lifelong process, one. If you were going to begin, there are online classes, like with Bible Mesh, which is, I think, through Zondervan. There are other online classes. Or you could actually come on Mondays where we teach Greek. It's actually better to have a live teacher because things can get a little challenging and confusing. Because for both Hebrew and Greek, but especially Greek, you're learning a language that is qualitatively different than English. Okay? So it's different categories, right? So it's a challenge, but it's certainly worth doing. Okay? I think it's totally worth doing. Yeah, I would throw that away. Mm-hmm. I would, if you have an interlinear, sell it at a used bookstore. And here's a simple reason. It doesn't help. All it does is give you a Greek word plugged in. So you know how the interlinears work. Now there are reverse interlinears. And the problem is that one, that's not how language and syntax works. So it gives you a false sense of what the Greek says. So for instance, in John 1:1, the syntax of John 1:1 says, "And God was the Word." Okay? And I've had people with an interlinear say, "Look at that, God was the Word." And then at that point you say, "Well, you've just become a modalist and a heretic." Because, and that's not what the Greek text says. That's the word order, but that's not what the Greek text says. But that's the sense that the interlinear gives it. Okay? There's no way for an interlinear to make, even no matter what codes they give you, there's no way to, in a sense, communicate the syntax of the original. And so the reason why we always say, and the word was God, was because of the way the grammar works, not because of the word order. Okay? All right? Make sense? Awesome. It's true. It has to do with copyrights. It has to do with accessibility. So the New American, one of the reasons why the New American Standard is not as popular as it should be for two reasons. One, it's not always good English. Okay, that's just the hard reality. People read it and they go, eh. The other is that the Lachman Foundation has kept a tighter rein on copyrights, so that restricts how many study Bibles will use the NAS text and so forth, which then also gives limited access, in a sense, outside of the states, right? You go to Zambia, guess how many people have a New American Standard? Like two, and I gave them to them, right? and so both the ESV and but especially the NIV have done a great job by making them their translation accessible, affordable, and have retained very loose grip on the copyrights, right? How many study Bibles are in the NIV, right? Yeah, millions. That may be a little of an exaggeration, but there are a lot. And one of the reasons, and how many are in, are how many study Bibles use the NAS? Yeah, there's like two or three. Seriously. It's Ryrie Study Bible, NAS Study Bible. And MacArthur wasn't in the NAS for a long time. Okay. So that is a problem. So, all right. Well, great. Well, I hope that you are geared up and ready to learn more about how to read and study the Bible. And so let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us and giving us your word. What a gift. We give you thanks and praise. And we ask, Lord, that even in the hour to come, as your word is preached, that your spirit would come with power and would exalt your son. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.